Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you here as we wrap up our series called The Rest of the Story. We're glad that you've joined us, whether you're here in the auditorium or online. Thanks for spending an hour with us as we come together in worship. We've been looking at some Old Testament stories, trying to figure out what do they say to us. We've oftentimes heard these stories, maybe in Sunday school or you went to a vacation Bible school one time, and they're telling these stories, and they're kind of interesting stories, but they're kind of so what stories. Do we take them literally, or as we've been saying, do we take them literarily? Well, you're going to find out, but before we start into the story today, I want to ask you a question. What is your first reaction when you're facing overwhelming odds? What's your first gut reaction when you feel like you're up against a big task? Maybe you're like the 300 Spartans in the Battle of Thermopylae. They were against overwhelming odds, and they stood there and they fought shoulder to shoulder and conquered the people who were attacking. Or maybe you're more like Jack Sparrow. He was facing some pretty significant odds as well, and he decided the best thing for him to do is flee, to run. You can fight or you can flee. So what is it that you tend to do? Well, today we get to explore one of the most dramatic stories in the Old Testament. And I think it's probably one of my favorite stories because of the significance of it. It's a story you may remember from Sunday school. And maybe as we go through it, it'll trigger a few memories for you. Oh, yeah, I remember hearing that story. But I don't really know what it's about other than, yay, God. Because God wins in the end. I'm excited about reintroducing that story to you with a different perspective. And as we begin to see what that story unfolds for us, we begin to see that there's so much more to it than just the dramatic events. It features a passionate Old Testament prophet by the name of Elijah. He lived roughly 900 years before Jesus. And as we enter the story, the nation of Israel has been divided into two nations. The northern tribes, which were 10 in number, and the southern tribes called Judah, which were 2 in number. And on the northern tribes, there was a king there by the name of Ahab. And Ahab was wicked. Listen to what it says in the text. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Okay, that's a bad start. He did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all of the kings of Israel before him. And there were 6 before him. So if it was bad then, it got worse and worse and worse. In fact, I'd encourage you to go back and read 1 Kings chapter 16 and read about how each king was worse than the king before him. And it started off bad with Jeroboam. He was bad enough. And then every king got worse. And then we come to Ahab. And he's the epitome of evil. He is a terrible king, really, really bad. But it's about to get worse because of a choice that he made. Read it. He also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal and made an Asherah pole. And you're going, what? Who? And who's Baal and who's Asherah? And what's this about a pole? Okay, let me explain a little bit. Baal is known as the storm god. And this is how they pictured him back in the day, with the head of a bull and a human body. He was the most significant, most powerful god in their pantheon. And he was worshipped by many different nations over the course of the time of Elijah. He was a strong king, thus the head of the bull. And he is also known as the storm god. He's the god that would bring rain onto the land. And they would worship him because he was the one who made their crops grow and gave them the ability to survive in what is oftentimes a hostile environment. Now, keep that in mind, okay? Storm god who brings rain. Now, he also had his consort, his mistress. Her name is Asherah. And Asherah was a fertility god. Fertility bringing the plants to fruition, but also fertility for people with children. The marriage of Jezebel might have been a good move politically, as a way of establishing peace between Israel and the people of Phoenicia, which is where Sidon is. But it was devastating spiritually. It was a disaster. Not only was Jezebel's father the king of Sidon, but he was also the high priest of Baal, which makes Jezebel the priestess of Baal. And as queen, she instituted pagan worship in Israel. She made it another official religion in Israel. And along with building temples to Baal, she also built temples to Asherah. But then it got even worse, because she so hated the prophets of the one true God, she set about to systematically kill the prophets who were in Israel. It was bad. It was devastating. And the people were going along with it. It was also believed that in order for these gods to really function at high capacity, the people needed to worship them in a way that was relatively similar to what they were talking about the gods doing. Fertility, growth of plants and infants. And if you were really serious about getting something from Baal, then your only choice was to go to the temple, not just for sexual reasons, but ultimately they would bring their own children and offer them as sacrifices to this deity. In fact, historians and archaeologists have actually uncovered jars in old Baal temples that they've opened up and found them filled with ashes of even children. I say all that to say this. At the time of Elijah, people within Israel's northern kingdom, along with continuing to worship the God who had rescued their ancestors from slavery in Egypt, were also indulging in forbidden sexual practices and even sacrificing their own children to the worship of a pagan god. From God's perspective then, life in Israel had really gone off the rails. It was going downhill fast. Not only were the people far from him, the true God, but they had completely abandoned their calling to be the light to the other nations around them. Something had to be done for his people to recognize their wrongs and return to him, to once again take their rightful place as a light in the darkness. And God was ready to invite them back into a relationship with him, but it would take some work. So he sent a man named Elijah to deliver a powerful and unmistakably clear message to his people. And he did so in a very strategic location, a mountain range in the north of Israel called Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel lies close to the Mediterranean Sea on its northwest point. It actually stretches about 20 miles from the northwest to the southeast, coming close to the Sea of Galilee. But what takes place here happens close to the Mediterranean on the far end of Mount Carmel. It's called in Hebrew, Carmel, which means vineyards of God. This was a tremendously fruitful region, in large part because this region, unlike much of the rest of the land, received in excess of 30 inches of rain every year. And the Jezreel Valley, which runs alongside of Mount Carmel, was the breadbasket of Israel. It's where most of their grains were grown, where most of their food came from. Tuck that away again. You've got Baal, the storm god, the giver of rain. You've got Mount Carmel and the Jezreel Valley. The most prolific rains come right there. Just hold that thought for a minute. That little bit of context, by the way, makes the whole rest of the story much more interesting and much more powerful. So, understanding the significance of Elijah now coming into this scene, he is told by God to go to Ahab and to give him a message. This is what he said. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve," Elijah said, "there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Baal, the storm god, the bringer of rain. Mount Carmel and Jezreel Valley, filled with 30 plus inches of rain a year, the most fruitful area in the land. And Elijah says, that's all going to stop. And it'll stop until I say it starts again. A paralyzing drought, Ahab. A paralyzing drought is coming. And I'm going to show you that Baal is impotent. He is unable to overcome this drought. Well, as the story continues, the rain stops. And in short order, what had once been a lush green valley becomes brown. Crops wither. Animals die. People are forced to do whatever they can to survive. And Elijah, he goes into hiding for 3 years. For 3 years, Elijah is nowhere to be found, despite Ahab's best efforts to find him and Jezebel's best efforts to kill him. God hides him for 3 years. Then, when the northern kingdom of Israel has about come to the end of its rope, its breaking point, and the people are desperate, God sends a message again. He says to Ahab, excuse me, to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. Well, the encounter between Elijah and Ahab is a bit tense, as you can imagine. Elijah informs Ahab of the very unusual way that God is now going to operate so that the conflict will be resolved. And he invites a showdown, a winner-take-all contest between God and Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. This is the way he says it. Summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. All the people from all over Israel to come together. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. We go on. So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah versus Elijah. Talk about overwhelming odds. Not surprisingly, Ahab's all over this opportunity because he believes that his 850 prophets are certainly going to overwhelm whatever Elijah sets up. And he actually delights in the idea of thinking that finally Elijah's going to get his due and he will die as a result of this contest. Well, the word goes out, and as best we can tell, thousands of people gather on the top of Mount Carmel to watch this spectacle that's going to be taking place. And the account continues. And as they gather that day, Elijah turns to all the people who are gathered to watch. And this is what he says. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Nothing. Elijah makes his plea. In essence, he's saying, come on, people, you know that this is not how it works. This is not the way it's supposed to be. When God made a covenant with our ancestors back there on Mount Sinai, generations ago, the first term in that covenant was simple and straightforward. You shall have no other gods before me. You know that with God it's not both and, both God and other gods. That with God it's either God or other gods. It's not both and, it's either or. You cannot serve two masters, he would say. To choose to follow one is to choose to unfollow the other. Consequently, you cannot hold God and any other god at the same time in the same heart. They will pull you in opposite directions. They point you to conflicting ways to walk in the world. So you need to choose. You need to choose. And the people have nothing to say. They are speechless. You see, I think they're conflicted, compromised, and deluded. Their allegiance is divided, and their judgment is clouded. As the account continues, Elijah reveals the plan for the confrontation. I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Here's the deal. Get two bulls for us. Excuse me. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. It's okay. Let's see how this plays out. What you say is good. Now you're starting to see why this is such a dramatic and epic story, I think. In this moment, on the top of Mount Carmel, it's God versus Baal. It's the 450 prophets of Baal with the 400 prophets of Asherah kind of in the wings waiting if they need to step in and help. And on the side, you've got Elijah by himself, one alone. These are overwhelming odds, for sure. But Elijah fearlessly throws down the gauntlet and sets the stage for the competition. He tells the prophets of Baal, go and gather some stones, get a couple of bulls, and build an altar. And whichever God sends fire from heaven, that will be the true God. And he says, oh, by the way, you guys go first. Have at it. Well, can you imagine what it would have been like to have been standing there in that moment? The intensity of the moment? Can you imagine what those thousands of people were wondering and waiting for? I mean, the first bull is being prepared for sacrifice, and the people of the northern kingdom are standing and watching in profound silence. They've never seen anything like this before. This is beyond their wildest imaginations. And off to the side, watching the prophets of Baal prepare the sacrifice, there stands Elijah, arms folded across his chest, watching and waiting. It's a curious scene, to say the least. But the story continues. They took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us! They shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. It started probably around 9 o'clock. And it goes until noon. And there's not even a flicker of flame on that altar. It's not happening. And then Elijah, standing off to the side, he starts talking trash to them. And I'm thinking, okay, you got 450 prophets of Baal. You're all by yourself. They've got 400 backups. And you're going to trash talk? You may not be the brightest bulb on the string right now. What are you doing? Check it out. Look what he does. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. And maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. Now, I got to stop for a second, because there's a nuance here that we don't get in the English language, but it comes through in the Hebrew. It's that word, he is busy. Busy. That Hebrew word has a couple of different meanings. Certainly it means he's actively involved in something, but it's also used to describe someone who is relieving himself on the toilet. Yeah, boy, talk about poke the bear. You know, Elijah's going, hey, you better shout a little louder. Baal may be distracted because it's all the things that are going on. It's target circle week. And he may be busy scanning to find out what he can get, or it's Amazon Prime Day, and he didn't want to miss anything. And so he's there seated on the throne doing his shopping. You better get his attention. Anyway, as the story continues, they take Elijah's advice. Look what happens. They shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom. until their blood flowed. It didn't just kind of scratch themselves. They were gouging themselves. They were cutting deeply into themselves. Their blood is flowing out of them. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until time for the evening sacrifice, which would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour. But there was no response. No one answered. I love this one. No one paid attention. Notice that the prophets of Baal start literally cutting themselves, slashing at themselves, to demonstrate their desire for their God to act. Although this seems extreme to us, it was not uncommon behavior in that time and place. In their minds, the spilling of blood was the strongest message they could send to their God, Baal, to bleed for the one in which they had placed their faith, the one in which they had placed their hope, the one in which they had placed their trust. That was a sign of their intense devotion to this God. Well, not surprisingly, in spite of all the dancing and the shouting and the bleeding, nothing happens. And as I imagine it, they've now been at it over 6 hours. And they finally sit down, maybe on some of the rocks around the altars. And they quit. They gave up. Now it's Elijah's turn. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." Well, that's curious. Any of you who have ever tried to start wet wood on fire know that that's not a good start. There's a lot of detail in this passage that we don't want to miss. The author notes that Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And when he arranges a stone as an altar, he puts the bull on it with the wood, and then he washes it with water. Now, if you had read on in 1 Kings 18 at that point, you would have recognized that he didn't just do that once or even twice. He did that 3 times. 3 times he sent men down with these large jars to fill water from the Mediterranean to bring it back up onto the mountain to pour it over the altar, time and time again. We'll talk about why 3 times in a moment. It's almost like he's embodying what the people of Israel need most at this moment, to be washed clean of their sins, their compromise, and to be born again as the people of God, to remind them that their nation exists for a purpose, to serve the world and to introduce the world to the one true God. The God who rescued them and called them was about to remind them of who they were, whose they were, and why they were. And so we read. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," and stop there. I believe that the 3 times that he washed that altar with water was taking the people back to their ancestors, to the ones who followed after the true God, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, another name for Israel. That when that water poured over, he was taking them back to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and saying, "This is where you need to be. We're cleansing you now of all of this evil that you've embraced. Let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. The contrast could not have been more stunning. For hours, the prophets of Baal danced, called, sang, slashed. Elijah steps forward and he utters a simple prayer. "God, send fire and bring your children back. And before Elijah can say amen, I don't think he actually used amens, but that works for us. Before he can say amen, fire falls and it consumes the entire altar. It consumes the wool, the bull, and the wood, and the stones, the soil, and the water. And God shows himself in power. And the people responded as you and I would have responded had we been standing on Mount Carmel that day. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" And everything changes in their hearts. In that call, in that acknowledgement, they repent of their false worship. They turn away from Baal. They repented of their false hope. They recognize that they have placed their trust in something that was ultimately not worthy of their trust. Something that had promised them life but could not give them life. And as the account concludes, Elijah prays, and the rains come. After a three-year drought, the rains come. Now, it's a great story. And as we've oftentimes heard that story, it's a yay God story. Look what God did. This is so cool. Look at the fire he brought down. But then we step back and say, what does that mean for me? What does that have to do with you and me? I mean, yay God, sure. But is there anything more? And there is. You see, this has a lot to do with you and me. A whole lot. Because from the very beginning of the human story, God has invited people to trust him. And him alone. To trust him. To follow him. To obey him. To walk with him. But with him alone, not with others as well. Back in the Garden of Eden, the first humans chose to trust the voice of the serpent, who proposed that maybe God is holding back on you and there's something more. That there's a better life to be found apart from God's instructions than there is by following his instructions. The serpent offered an alternate path and an alternate place to put the trust that Adam and Eve had. And in that moment, they made a choice. And it cost them peace. Cost them peace with God, peace with others, peace with nature, and even peace with themselves. Because you see, if God offers peace and desires peace for us, then any voice that pulls us away from him pulls us away from peace as well. Now, if we're honest, that's something we've all experienced. You and I, we've all experienced that. Like the people of ancient Israel, we've reached moments in life when we suspect that there's a better life for us outside of God's design. And when we let that happen, we let other voices begin to speak into our lives to inform the choices that you and I make. We divide our allegiance. Now, to be fair, most of us, we don't completely abandon our faith in God, but we seek to live our lives taking our cues from God and from other voices. But this never works. It can't work. Because like I said earlier, God is not both and. He is either or. It's not God plus someone else or something else or another voice. It is either you follow God or you don't follow God. In fact, Jesus said as much to his first followers when he noted this: no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. In other words, you cannot simultaneously follow two voices that are telling you to do opposite things. Not with regards to your relationships, or your money, or your priorities, or your purity, or your integrity. It's impossible. You cannot follow two voices. And so God, your heavenly Father, desire you to trust him and him alone to direct your life and to place boundaries on your behavior. The good news, the really good news, is that God never, ever, ever gives up on his own children. He didn't give up on the people of Israel. That's why he sent Elijah and had that magnificent event take place on Mount Carmel. But he doesn't give up on you and me either. And so wherever you find yourself this morning, whatever mess you've made over the past year through some form of compromise and listening to the wrong voices, whatever mess you've made over the course of your adult life through moral compromise and poor choices, God wants to wash you clean and invite you to realign your life with his plan because he loves you. He is for you. And he is ahead of you on the path of your life, holding out a hand to guide you as you move forward. This story that we've heard so many times in so many different ways is certainly about God's power and a miracle on top of Mount Carmel. But it is about so much more. And it's so important for you and me today to go beyond the story. It's a story of God's power in defeating false gods. But it's also about the fact that he wants us to worship him alone, to obey him alone, and to trust in him alone. We live in a time when there are a lot of gods who are competing for our attention and our trust. But none of them deserve our focus. None of them deserve our attention. None of them are worthy of our trust. Here's the bottom line. We must make an undivided commitment to trust God and God alone. No competition. No alternatives. No others in addition to. But it's an undivided commitment to trust God and God alone. That, I believe, is the importance of the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. There's certainly a yay God moment, but the real lesson for you and me is we trust God and God alone. That, my friends, is the rest of the story. Stand, please, as we close in prayer. Father, we are so easily distracted by voices that call us in directions that are not in alignment with your will for us, your desire for us, your best for us. Forgive us for our ease of wandering. And I pray that as you called back the children of Israel on Mount Carmel that day with Elijah, that you will call us back so that we will stop listening to the voices that sound so alluring, so interesting, so compelling, but lead us so far from what you desire for us. Help us to walk with undivided commitment in trust with you and show yourself strong and faithful as we know you are. Father, we thank you for this story, not because of just that it reveals your power, but it reveals your love for us. And so we simply ask that you will walk with us this week and you will help us to walk faithfully with you, to trust you, to obey you, to be faithful to you, even as you are faithful to us. And this we pray in the strong name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Thank you. God bless you. Have a great week.